Our text this morning is in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13 through to verse 20. We'll be exegeting the first two verses. We've read the entire portion a little bit earlier in the service. And so I'll simply read the text that will be under consideration this morning. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God today, and we do so, Father, in absolute dependence upon the working of the Spirit of God in our heart and mind to enable us to comprehend this word. Illumine it to our understanding. Give us deeper insight, Father, into your word that we may know Jesus more fully. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your blessing upon us as a church, and we pray now that you would continue to bless us as your word is preached. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think it's a reasonable thing to say that most of us at one time or another in the course of our lives have experienced what we might call a watershed moment in our spiritual lives, especially with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. By that I mean a moment in which the various fragmented thoughts concerning Jesus and his teaching tend to coalesce together in our understanding and harden into a settled conviction concerning him that is life-altering and more often than not, theologically altering. I can personally remember back to my Bible college days of interacting with my Bible instructor in that college setting in southern BC, and this is back in the 1970s, and he was lecturing on the book of Romans at the time. And I'm trying to fit pieces together from my own reading, from my own study, from what I was hearing in the lecture. And I was left with a sense that there's got to be more here than what this instructor was giving me. And I can remember him questioning him on some things, and I was not getting good answer. Now, having said that, he was a man I deeply, deeply respected, and he bore a significant influence in my life. But in that study, I was just not getting good answers as to my inquiries, especially on the subjects of predestination and election. And it wasn't until about a year or two later when I was actually engaged in an internship about 750 miles north of there in BC, and I was sitting on our patio and I was reading Ephesians chapter 1, and all of a sudden, under the illuminating work of the Spirit of God, is this great revelation that left me with the absolute conviction of election and predestination, and all of the pieces clicked into place. And the experience was, and perhaps you have experienced that, was an intellectual, emotional, and theological watershed in the course of my life. I was interning in an Arminian Baptist, Anabaptist church, in fact, and suddenly was on the way to being reformed. Didn't even know that Capernaum shift had started on that morning on that patio. In many ways, the text before us is a watershed in the life of the disciples as they come to that place of recognizing this Jesus they are with is much, much more than they originally thought him to be. Now, we need to remember, when we come before Scripture, we have inside information they didn't have. We know, the moment we open the book of Matthew, we don't even get beyond the first verse before we realize in the genealogy that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then a little further on in Matthew 16 through 17, in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, he makes the case again. We have that inside information the moment we open the book of Matthew. The disciples didn't have that inside information. They were left in many ways to work out their understanding of who Jesus was through the events they witnessed, through the teaching that they heard. And as a result, come with the assistance of the revelation of God in the light of that to recognize that this man who they considered as a rabbi or a teacher is none less than the Son of the living God. They didn't get that information up front in the way we do now from our Bibles. When Jesus called his disciples from their nets, when he called Matthew from the tax collector's table, when he called others from their various callings to be fishers of men, they instinctively recognized something about Jesus, and that was his authority. The multitudes also recognized that authority of Jesus as they began to follow him. They were amazed at his authority. It was manifest in word and deed. Listen, even demons responded to him. He was celebrated as a healer. He was celebrated as a miracle worker and as a teacher. But they didn't know who he really was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. They had no clue. Questions undoubtedly may well have been in their mind, and they may have tried to solve and answer these questions. But who is this person who exercises an authority that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? Who is this person they faithfully followed, who in fact could cast out demons, who could heal the paralyzed, the blind, the deaf, the diseased, the lame, and feed thousands, 9,000 men alone, never mind women and children, with little or no provisions? Who is this man that could so confound the religious leaders of the day that when they confronted him with their arguments, they were shattered against the word of God? Who was this person who did the unthinkable and in the face of contemporary cultural prejudices ministered to Gentiles? Something no Jew would ever be caught doing. The only title as such by which the disciples knew him, other than that of teacher or rabbi, was the one he applied to himself as the Son of Man. But they did not make the connection between that title and the way we do with the inside information. They didn't make that connection. And the one in Daniel's prophecy, which I read to you earlier, in Daniel 7:13-14, of the one who came before the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, to receive a kingdom. And even when Jesus was called Lord, it was more in the sense of sir or master, a formal address, a polite address, that he was, rather than an acknowledgement, that he really was the Lord, Jehovah incarnate. One exception was, as we saw with the Syrophoenician woman in the region of Tyre and Sidon with the demon-possessed daughter, who appears to have had a greater insight into who Jesus was than the disciples did, and she called him right up front, Lord. Now, the disciples had insight. They had special insight into the kingdom of God, but none of what they had experienced, heard, or saw led them to formulate a settled answer to the question of who this man was that they followed. Who is he really? That is, until now. And in a sense, we could say the tension has been building in Matthew's narrative to this point. And the Christological question will be asked by Jesus as to who the disciples say he is, and the answer is given by Peter in response, "Thou art the Son of the living God." And what follows in the text is one of those watershed experiences that is life-changing. And the process that is being jump-started here and that will occupy the minds of the disciples all the way to Jerusalem is coming to grips fully and completely with the implications of that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But notice that the last verse in the text, and we'll get to that in due time, tells us they were forbidden to speak to others about it. They kept it within the circle of the disciples with Jesus at this stage. In a sense, we could say that the second act in the drama, the unfolding mystery of the person and work of Jesus, begins here. It began with his baptism. It began with his move to Galilee. It began with all the ministry in Galilee that has now come to an end. The question of who Jesus is finally clarified in the minds of the disciples. And the mission of Jesus will proceed forward all the way to Jerusalem on the cross, with that lying now as the foundation to all that will develop. And without that confession of faith, in a sense, the second act, as it were, in Jesus' mission would have been impossible. Now, I don't plan to hurry us through this text. You probably figured that out already from reading only verses 13 and 14. It's a familiar text to us. And as much as we think we know it, it doesn't hurt to burrow in and to see whether the Holy Spirit would reveal additional truth to us. The design of the text on the face of it, and the title of the sermon bears reference to that, is, as Calvin rightly pointed out, is to confirm the disciples in the true faith, that they might not be tossed about by various reports. And it serves the same purpose to us today. But there is more. It's also, as we shall see, a declaration of war against evil by the Prince of Peace. We're familiar with the Psalms, the War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. Some of you may have that book by J. Adams, not the J. Adams of the counseling side of things, but another J. Adams. And yet, this text, for all of its life-changing application, has been a contentious text through the years. One of the principal areas of theological contention between Roman Catholicism and the Reformed faith, and in fact between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism in general, is found in this text. For example, it's argued by the 16th century Roman Catholic cardinal and historian Caesar Baronio, or Baronius, as some will spell it, who wrote a magisterial piece of work, a 12-volume called the Ecclesiastical Annals, and this is agreed by others, that this text constitutes a meeting of the first Christian council, where a conciliar article of faith concerning papal succession is established. Now, whether that's true or not has profound implications for what we believe concerning Jesus and the whole process of salvation. Which means we really need to know what the text says in light of the whole counsel of God if we would stay on the straight and narrow way that leads to life. We need to settle that contention. If we don't, we're in danger of being carried along by diverse and strange doctrines, as we talked about last Wednesday night in our Hebrew study. But the Roman Catholic Reform debate aside, within Protestantism, there is disagreement as to what exactly Jesus is saying he will build his church upon. Is it upon the man, Peter, in the foundational sense of Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone? Or is it upon Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? It's too easy, as John Owen has pointed out, to come to a controversial text such as this with what he says are prejudices, carnal interest, and the prepossession of the minds of men with corrupt imaginations. That only leads to ruin. And again, we need to know what the text says in light of the whole counsel of God. So it's worth examining as thoroughly as we can. And as we begin to open this text in light of the whole counsel of God, I want to do so under the broad heading of the Messiah recognized by his disciples, understanding there's more in this text than just that, though that's the key principle. I want to begin where Matthew begins And that is, first of all, with the consideration of the setting chosen by Jesus. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, and then the text will go on. Stop and just consider that. We may take it for granted that there is no mistake about the setting in which he leads his disciples to the point of recognizing he is the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Covenant Scripture. It's no mistake he went to the Syrophoenician woman in the region of Tyre and Sidon. It's no mistake that he took his disciples to the Decapolis. It's no mistake that he took them back to Magdala. It's no mistake he went to Capernaum. And it's no mistake he's left Capernaum now and is in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Mark has the conversation taking place on the way. Matthew simply states it's taking place in the region. There's no conflict between the two. It may well have been on the way. The location is about 35 miles or so north of Capernaum, which Jesus and his disciples had just left. So it's a couple of days' journey at least. Now, formerly, the city of Caesarea Philippi was known as Peneus or Peneon, a name derived from the local worship of the pagan god Pan, P-A-N. Pan was the ancient Greek god of nature, of shepherds, of hunters, and of rustic music. It was not worshipped in temples, tended to be worshipped in rural areas in outdoor settings. You're familiar with this character, I'm sure. He's depicted in Greek mythology as having the hindquarters and horns of a goat, the upper torso and head of a man. And the pan flute derives its name from this Greek god. So the area of Caesarea Philippi had a very, very idolatrous and pagan background. Now, but even earlier, prior to Caesarea Philippi being the ancient site of Greek pan worship, it was also the location of Canaanite Baal worship. And incidentally, as an aside here, you might be interested to know that the largest Baal worship gathering on the planet takes place in America every year at a place called Black Rock, Nevada. It happens every Labor Day weekend. It's 8 days long. And it consists of drugs, hedonism, and debauchery, culminating in something known as the Burning Man Festival. Have you heard of that in the past? It's usually always in the news around Labor Day. So you want to get an idea what Baal worship looked like, you just take a little drive out to Nevada on Labor Day weekend, and you'll join 70,000 other people engaging in what is essentially Baal worship. Paganism is alive and well in America, sad to say. Now, Caesarea Philippi is situated near the mountainous region which contains Mount Hermon. It was known in the Old Covenant scriptures as Bashan. The region today, just those of you familiar with that geography, is in Syria. The western region is what are called the Golan Heights, and you've heard those terms in the news, I'm sure. But back in the day, it was a region with a sinister reputation. Its rulers at the time of Moses were Sihon and Og, familiar names to you, no doubt, who in Numbers 21, 33 to 35, recorded as having resisted God's people entering the Promised Land. Unsuccessfully, by the way. There were two cities in that region, Ashtaroth and Edrei, which were the homes to the Rephaim, the giants of Caleb and Joshua, along with the spies encountered in Joshua 12, 4 and 5. Those two cities were believed to each, hence the plural in our text, each house an entryway to the underworld known as Sheol, the abode of the dead. Your New King James will speak of Hades, the King James of hell. So you have the basically the same thing. And they were known historically as the Gates of Hell. And as a matter of fact, it's still labeled as a tourist attraction. Our son was in Israel a few years ago and came back with a picture of supposedly, than entryway. It was in this region when the kingdom was divided. You may remember that Jeroboam built a pagan religious center in Dan, the south of Mount Hermon, at the time of the divided kingdom. And the Israelites of the northern kingdom worshipped Baal instead of Yahweh. So it was a region open for evil business right from the get-go, for centuries, except for two occasions during the time of Joshua and the reign of Solomon, when they closed those areas, but they soon opened up again. The Jews believed that Mount Hermon in the region of Caesarea Philippi was the place where the sons of God, or literally the sons of the mighty, descended and corrupted mankind through the offspring born to them through human women, and you'll see that in Genesis 6, 1-4. So, but in addition to Caesarea Philippi having this horrendously evil and idolatrous past, it was at the same, at the time of Jesus, a thoroughly Gentile region under the jurisdiction of Philip, one of the sons of Herod the Great, and it was named for Caesar Augustus, hence Caesarea, and it was also named for Philip, hence Philippi, so Caesarea Philippi. And it was far from being a Jewish region. It was noted still for its various forms of idolatry. So, for the disciples to be taken by Jesus into this region would have probably sent shivers up and down their spine to realize that they were in the presence of perhaps the most concentrated arena of evil that existed at that particular time. In a sense, we could say it was the demonic headquarters of both Old Covenant and the Greek world of idolatry. And yet, make no mistake, Jesus knew what he was doing. This was the reason, this place was where he chose to take his disciples, not on a missionary journey, but as a place of instruction that would set in vivid contrast the declaration that Peter was about to make and the reply of Jesus to that declaration. And it's a game changer, a watershed, not only in the life of the disciples, but in the advancement of the kingdom of God. So the setting was deliberately chosen by Jesus. Now, the first question and answer comes in the latter part of verse 13 and 14, and then into verse 14. Excuse me. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Now consider first of all here the question. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now Jesus, in answering these questions, is just not throwing this out just, you know, to pass the time. He's seeking to build a foundation from which the confession of Peter will be voiced. And he does so by asking the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, it's often the tendency of people, and you may even have this tendency yourself, to put prominent or popular people in what are known as pigeonholes. Pigeonholes are not nesting boxes, literally they are, but a pigeonhole is a metaphor for placing people in simple, neat, and tidy categories without regard to the complexities associated with that person, which, if understood, would lead to a far different conclusion. For example, we might pigeonhole someone as being miserly. Man, that person is so miserly. When in fact, they're exercising frugality and good stewardship. Or we might hear someone's thoughts on a subject and pigeonhole them into a particular political category without knowing what their actually political stance is. In many ways today, pigeonholing has amounted to a popular sport in the minds of great numbers. The question of Jesus is put to the disciples because the disciples have mingled with the multitudes who have followed Jesus in various locations. They were mingling among the multitudes when Jesus had the confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees over the tradition of the elders. They were mingling among the multitudes when they served the loaves and fishes and so on, and number of different occasions. So they're in a better position, in fact, than Jesus himself to tune into what the people are saying about him, how they are pigeonholing him. And the disciples would be well aware of the range of popular opinion about who Jesus is. Now notice in asking this first question, Jesus is not saying, whom do men say that I am? That isn't what he's saying. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus has used that title throughout his ministry. And his expectation is that the use of that title ought to invite the question as to who he is. Because the title by itself doesn't provide the answer unless somebody's got their antenna up and makes the connection with Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The title is intended to point out that Jesus is a person of some significance. But nobody's really asking, what do you mean when you call yourself the Son of Man? What are you saying? That question has never come up. So Jesus asks, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's the first question. Then comes the answer, and they, notice the plural here, so the disciples have a consensus on this, and they say, some say, it probably came from different sources within the disciple band, and they say, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and somebody else pops up and says, and some say, you're Elias, and others stick their 2 cents in and say, well, they're saying you're Jeremiah. Or one or two others say, well, they say you're one of the prophets. So you get this variegated answer. So first of all, the disciples were of the bent, at least some of them, that Jesus is John the Baptist. Now, if you talk to Herod Antipas, he was certainly of the opinion when he said in Matthew 14, 1-2, when he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead. He'd heard the fame of Jesus. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. So that ruler made the connection. So he's saying that. It's John the Baptist. Others would have made the connection between John's popularity and preaching and Jesus' popularity and preaching. And in fact, Jesus somewhat associates himself with John in Matthew 11, 18-19, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, yes, the devil. The Son of Man came, there's that title, eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans, sinners, but wisdom is justified of their children. So it wouldn't be a great stretch to consider, for some to consider, Jesus is a second John the Baptist, as some were doing. And then the disciples had this. Some say that thou art Elias, that is Elijah. Jesus identified John with Elijah in Matthew 11, 14. And if you will receive this, this is Elias, which was for to come. Now, Jesus is the second John in the popular mind. It's no stretch to think that he might be Elias, which was for to come. Now, the common denominator between these two is that John and Elijah were prophets from the past. Now, they're both dead prophets, but they were prophets from the past. So popular opinion is pigeonholed Jesus, therefore, as a prophet. In fact, Jesus himself linked his ministry with the prophet Jonah. In Matthew 12, 40-41, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man, there's the title again, be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Jesus categorized himself as being the Son of Man as a prophet. And when you stop to consider, and look back a bit here, that both Elijah and Jesus work miracles. So it wouldn't be a stretch to see him as John the Baptist and see him as Elijah. Now, to characterize Jesus with the prophet John and the prophet Elijah must involve a belief in the resurrection from the dead, and to pass certainly believe that. But since we're dealing with pigeonholes, it might be a bridge too far to think that somehow that these men were thinking somehow Jesus with John or Elias reincarnated. I think we ought to view that more as John and Elias were models by which the prophetic nature of Jesus' ministry was identified. We might look at some key historical figure and refer to this person as being a reappearance of some person from history. We get good leadership in this country, and we look back and we might say that this is another George Washington. We don't mean that literally, but we're saying that there is a model there. And what is peculiar to Matthew's gospel and not found in Mark and Luke in this narrative is the introduction of Jeremias as a model used to pigeonhole Jesus. Now, you might think that it'd be more likely to line him up with Isaiah, since Jesus has connected his ministry with Isaiah in Matthew 13, verses 13 to 15. But if we think back to Jeremiah's ministry for a moment, he was a prophet of doom, predicting the destruction of the first temple and warning the people. And what was happening to him? Facing overwhelming opposition from the very people he was sent to minister to. Sunk down into a well, into the mud, saved from that by the intercession of someone in the court. Prophecy written, handed to the king. King tears it up and burns it. It's the kind of thing that Jeremiah was facing. It's the kind of thing that Jesus was facing as well. And in a sense, there's some straws in the wind, because when you move further down in Matthew's gospel, what do you see? The opposition increasing, the destruction of the second temple foretold, and all of the transformation that would take place as a result of that. The foretaste of that was that Jesus threatened the destruction of the Galilean towns he had just left because they would not receive his message. So in the light of this, even though they don't have advance notice of what Jesus will yet preach, it wouldn't be surprising to find people categorizing him after the model of Jeremiah, second Jeremiah. There was certainly a typical correspondence between the two, between the ministry of Jeremiah and the ministry of Jesus. And if you want a subject that I don't know of, having been published anywhere, it might be to draw that typical significance between those two, between Jeremiah and Jesus. There's a project for you. Now, the bottom line is that the people are saying that Jesus, the Son of Man, is a prophet. And notice that to this trilogy of prophets, they have the general statement, or one of the prophets. So where are we at in answer to the question? Jesus is a prophet. But if we stop for a moment and think in light of what we know of Holy Scripture, that answer falls way short of the true estimate of who he really is as the Son of Man and what his ministry was to consist of. He is left in the popular mind on the level of a John, nothing more. You see, on the level of a Jeremiah, nothing more. On the level of an Elijah, nothing more. The second question, which we'll get into next Lord's Day, will take us to a different level on this. But before we close here today, as far as we have gone, let me simply say, And this is, except this is a takeaway here for us, that the popular opinion as to who Jesus is and what he came to do is of no use to us whatsoever. Some will call him a great moral example. That's the pigeonhole they put him in. And it spawned a fad, didn't it? What would Jesus do? Well, that may sell bracelets and it may sell t-shirts, but it really comes short of who this Jesus, this Son of Man, really is. You'll get others to say he's a great teacher. But listen, that only places him on the level with other great teachers, and there's been some great teachers. Some may view him as a kind of cosmic bellhop who dances to whatever we might pipe. Others might view him as a savior. That's it. Nothing more. He gets me saved. I don't want anything to do with his lordship, his rule in my life. Nothing. I don't want him to have proprietary claims over me. But I want to be saved. See, we tend to pigeonhole Jesus, don't we? You can't pigeonhole him. He's far too complex to be pigeonholed by the popular mindset, even among many Christians. Now, he'll lead us in the following text to come to grips with what God reveals him to be, and that's where we need to anchor our understanding, and what the implications of that are for the concrete advancement of the kingdom of God in the face of the very gates of hell. Now, can you imagine someone who's a great moral example, someone who's a great teacher, someone who's a cosmic bellhop, somebody who just personally saves me from my sin and nothing more, doing battle with the very gates of hell? Not in your life. But can you imagine for a moment that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has declared war on the forces of hell? And that puts it in an entirely different frame of reference. And that sustains us in the cultural disintegration that is everywhere present today, is knowing that the gates of hell will never prevail against him or his church. And as we will go on to see next week, he declares war against all the forces of evil. Interesting, isn't it? He does so on the devil's own ground. And the disciples, who still have a lot to learn, will never be the same. So the takeaway is, don't pigeonhole Jesus. You'll never get it right. He's too complex to be pigeonholed simplistically. Listen to God declare in his word who he is. That's his revelation to us. Listen to God declare in his word who he is and what he really came to do in saving his people. And then you will know who Jesus, the Son of Man, is, and not before. And see that your belief in Jesus is grounded in what God said in his word, not what others claim God to be saying in his word. May our Lord grant us ears to hear what he has said thus far to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us and the blessed privilege of opening the word of God. And as we have done so, we pray that we have done in a manner, Father, that is comprehensible and that God's people will be edified. We depend on your Spirit to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.